The Immovable Object. Elizabeth I became queen in 1558, upon the death of her sister. At the news, church bells rang for joy throughout the land. The fiendish reign of the Papist Mary had ended. Wakening from the nightmare, England shook itself and discovered that, to its own amazement, it had survived. The ordeal was over. But in the cold light of the new day which had now dawned, stark realities had to be faced. Elizabeth inherited a kingdom which was grievously divided, especially over religion. And because of the old Constantine doctrine, which continued to dominate church and state, religious and political questions were totally mixed up. In truth, they were virtually one and the same. So deep-seated were the divisions among the people. With Mary's death, the nation might easily have plunged itself into civil war, or been invaded by powerful enemies, or both. Why? When Edward died in 1553, he had left England a Protestant country, not thoroughly reformed, but Protestant. The nation now ruled its own affairs as an independent sovereign state, no longer answerable lackey-like to the papacy. For centuries, England had been enslaved by Rome, but in 1553 she was free. Her freedom was to be short-lived, however, for, as we have seen, in the 5 short years of her reign, Mary restored papal power in England with all its lavish carnal gaudy trappings, along with its many superstitions and abominations. She reversed the partial infant reforms of Edward, and she reinstated monasteries abolished under Henry, her father, as she effectively shackled the country to Rome once again. Furthermore, she was responsible for the public slaughter of hundreds of believers in horrendous scenes of agony, in blood and fire, up and down the land. In this, however, she had gone too far, even for many rank papists, thousands of whom were disgusted and turned against Rome. Queen Mary had certainly brought about bitter divisions in the nation. By the end of her reign, the country, having grown altogether weary of religious executions, was bewildered and frightened by what had happened to it, its sudden, furious lurch back into popery from Protestantism. How was it possible that a free people could be enslaved to Rome all over again? And all so quickly. How could liberating laws be passed in one reign, yet be completely reversed in a year or two by another sovereign? The common people were utterly at a loss to explain the madness of it all, for the religious musical chairs played out by their political leaders had reduced the goings-on of the state church to a farce. Clergymen had been celibate. Then they could marry. Then they were forcibly separated from their wives. The popish mass in Latin had been changed to a Zwinglian communion service in English, and then back again. In the 1520s, the authorities had spent huge sums to paint biblical scenes on the walls of churches and to set up more images of saints. In 1549, the paintings were obliterated with whitewash and the images removed. In 1553, the process had been reversed, post-haste. No wonder the people were mystified, and Elizabeth inherited this confusion and disorder. Nor was it over. Within a few years, in 1560, churches were to get yet another coat of paint. But Elizabeth had to contend with far more than mere confusion and division within her kingdom. Her very throne, realm, and succession as queen were threatened by papists both at home and abroad. She was hated and exposed to great danger. Already she'd had a taste of it, having been confined to the Tower as a traitor during the reign of Mary. Mary forged links with papist Spain, both through her marriage and by other political arrangements, and these ties had nearly brought about Elizabeth's violent death. Mary's advisers had long called for her sister's trial and execution on the grounds that, as long as Elizabeth lives, there is no hope of the kingdom being tranquillized. What they meant was made completely papist. It is of the utmost consequence that the trial and execution of Elizabeth should take place before the arrival of His Highness, the Prince of Spain. Although Elizabeth did survive such perils, the danger which surrounded her did not pass away with Mary's death. The Papists bore her a special grudge, since she was the daughter which Henry had fathered by Anne Boleyn, after his rejection of Catherine of Aragon, Mary's mother. They had a personal score to settle with Elizabeth. They regarded her as a bastard, and openly said as much. The Pope would come to denounce her, asserting that she had no right to succeed as queen, that her reign was unlawful. Of course, this turned the Romanist subjects of the crown into potential traitors, almost inciting them to sedition, and ensuring that treason was a very real threat to Elizabeth. Also, the majority of the bishops and priests she inherited from Mary were papists. Pulling all this together, although the common people had been repelled by the Marian persecution, so that many had come to detest the Roman system which produced it, a popish rebellion was an ever-present menace to the new queen. Elizabeth, on coming to power, immediately placed a restriction on all preaching, in that ministers were permitted to read only Cranmer's homilies in their addresses to the people. The homilies were those authorized written sermons drawn up in a time when proper preaching was practically unknown in the state church. They were designed to fill the gap and provide proper models of real sermons. It is very likely that Elizabeth adopted this measure of falling back to the homilies in order to prevent the papists using their sermons as a cover to stir up rebellion against her and to challenge the legality of her reign. But in effect, it put a stop to the preaching of the gospel, at least for a time. Parliament assembled in January 1559 to pronounce Elizabeth's succession truly lawful and beyond all question. The reforming acts of Henry and Edward, which had been abolished by Mary, were reinstated, and the royal supremacy in the Church of England restored. All who accepted public office were compelled to acknowledge Elizabeth as the supreme governor of the Church. An act of uniformity was also passed to enforce universal compliance with King Edward's second prayer book. In addition, Elizabeth made four important appointments: Matthew Parker as Archbishop of Canterbury, along with Edmund Grindle, John Jewell, and Richard Cox as Bishops of London, Salisbury, and Ely, respectively. Matthew Parker had become a reformer in Henry's time, and his grasp of the truth increased during Edward's reign through his friendship with the continental reformer Bucer, while he worked at Cambridge. During Mary's reign, though Parker was a marked man, he did not leave England as many others did, but remained in hiding, protected in the safe house of a friend. Grindle, Jewell, and Cox, however, along with numerous others, spent years of exile on the continent, where their understanding of the New Testament developed to such a pitch that they broke free from Rome altogether. As I observed in the previous chapter, it was in Zurich, Frankfurt, and Geneva that the Marian exiles came across Reformed churches, which were much closer to the New Testament pattern than the Church of England, and they agreed with what they saw, and enthusiastically wanted the same at home. Thus, by Elizabeth's own appointments, the majority of the leaders of the Church of England at the beginning of 1559 were men who had been greatly influenced by what they had seen and learned of the Reformation on the continent during Mary's reign. These former outcasts wanted the Church of England to be purified of all the superstitions and corruptions which were leftovers of 1,200 years of popery. On their return, the exiles were openly dissatisfied with the condition of the Church. What is more, this discontent was not only felt by the leaders. There was a general desire for further changes in the state Church, a yearning on the part of many that all Romish errors should be removed, and that the Church of England should fully obey Scripture in all its doctrine and practice. For those who wanted change, biblical change, the prospects looked good. But there was one great obstacle standing in the way of this widespread desire for change: Elizabeth herself. And she, possessed of a very powerful personality, was headstrong, and resolute. For though the leaders of the Church of England demanded reform, she acted like a latter-day pharaoh, defied them, and insisted on her own way. Nor was she afraid to exercise her compelling authority. She staunchly refused to let the reforms go as far as her advisers wanted. She was too strong for her critics, and her obstinate resistance had far-reaching consequences, which were still felt long after her death. In brief, her resistance in 1559 to those who wanted reform meant that hundreds of believers would languish for years in dungeons, some ending their days on the gallows or at the stake. It caused many men and women, along with their children, to be driven abroad as exiles at various times in the next 100 years. It brought about the English settlement of America. It contributed to the civil wars in England. It cost a king his throne and his head. And it led to the shambles of 1662 and the present state of the Church of England. Quite an so-called achievement. Elizabeth, it has to be admitted, had substantial political grounds for her refusal to pursue the reform of the Church. For one thing, Romanism was very deeply rooted in England, and the Reformation was yet in its infancy. A millennium of popery, contrasted with only a few years of Protestantism, meant that superstition and not scripture was more commonly entrenched in the minds and hearts of the people. Besides which, it must be remembered that Romanism will always find a welcome in the natural heart. Its outward splendor, tradition, pomp, and all the rest of it are always popular with the unregenerate. Being mystical, it inevitably attracts its rabid devotees. Elizabethan England was no exception. So, it has to be granted, the new queen was forced to keep a weather eye open for papist plots and intrigues, inasmuch as there was no shortage of Catholic troublemakers lurking within her realm. If she would protect her kingdom, popery must be watched. Added to which, Elizabeth was determined to resist Rome for reasons both personal and political. Rome's dismissal of her as the illegitimate daughter of Henry was particularly galling. To complicate matters further, she had good grounds to be afraid that war might break out with France and Spain at any time. For all these interconnected reasons, she was forced to tread a very narrow and dangerous path. The upshot was, she would not allow the reforms within the Church of England which were demanded of her, for fear they would provoke Rome. If the papacy was once aroused, she knew it would be very pleased to have an excuse to encourage an invasion to reinstate its domination over England. This threat was very real, and did not recede quickly. After all, the Spanish Armada sailed against England as late as 1588. In many ways, Elizabeth proved herself an astute and clever queen, especially in matters political and diplomatic. But as far as the Church was concerned, she was a disaster. The political reasons behind her obstinate resistance to reform were real enough, yet it cannot be denied that Elizabeth had no love for a full reformation of the Church, whether or not there was a risk of a counterattack by the papacy. To put it bluntly, she had no interest in, nor any intention of, bringing the New Testament pattern in order into the Church of England. The truth is, in her heart, she was not far from being a papist herself. In many ways, the difference, if any, could not be detected. She loved pomp and religious ceremony, and she liked her clergy to be unmarried. In Mary's reign, she had attended Mass, and she continued to believe in transubstantiation, the pernicious doctrine which alleges Christ's real presence is in the bread after its consecration by a priest at the Mass. What is more, she was known to pray to the Virgin Mary. Her fondness for the frippery of Rome is obvious in this description of her preferences in worship. She would not part with the altar or crucifix out of her own chapel. The gentlemen and children appeared there in their surplices, and the priests in their copes. The altar was furnished with rich plate, 2 gilt candlesticks with lighted candles, and a massive crucifix in the midst. The service was sung, with the sound of organ, cornet, sackbuts. The ceremonies in their adoration towards the altar, which had been abolished by King Edward and renewed by Queen Mary, had been retained. The service was so splendid and showy that foreigners could not distinguish it from Roman, except it was performed in the English tongue. Nor did Elizabeth have any fondness for preaching. As I pointed out, it was prohibited at the start of her reign, possibly to avoid seditious sermons by papists. But she never did like preaching. She always preferred ceremony. Those who longed for reform had reason to grieve that there is yet a general prohibition of preaching, and still a crucifix on the altar at court, with lights burning before it. Three bishops officiate at the altar, all in rich copes before the idol, and there is sacrament without sermon. The Bishop of Norwich reported that Christmas candles and candlesticks had been removed from the Queen's Chapel, but they were shortly after brought back again to the great grief of the godly. In the light of such statements, it will come as no surprise to learn that Elizabeth felt no sympathy whatsoever with the Continental Reformation. She hated Calvinism, and was determined to steer roughly a middle course between the Romanists and the Reformers, but with a leaning towards popery wherever she could. In reality, the principle which influenced Elizabeth in remodeling the English Church was to give as little annoyance to her Romish subjects as possible. Elizabeth wanted the Order of Canterbury, not Zurich, not Geneva, nor Rome. In this she acted more like Henry's daughter than Edward's sister. "I will do as my father did," she snapped, and she left nobody in any doubt of it. Apart from her love of show and ceremony, Elizabeth had few spiritual principles or none. She possessed no scruples, no genuine religious convictions. What she really desired above everything else was peace within her realm, peace at any price. She wanted uniformity, one people, one faith, one creed, one ritual, one state church, one absolute power in all matters, both spiritual and temporal, and that power to be hers. But her main concern was political, to establish her realm, securing it against Rome, while at the same time keeping it well clear of Calvinism. With the Act of Uniformity in 1559, the battle for the reform of the Church flared up again in earnest as the old arguments of Hooper's time resurfaced, and the old divisions were revived. Consequently, the first attack on the corruptions of the prayer book was once again over the question of vestments. You will recall that Hooper had protested about the idolatrous practice of ministerial vestments in the early 1550s, and he had been imprisoned by one monarch and burned alive by another. But even though that good man was now dead, along with hundreds more through the slaughter during Mary's reign, nevertheless his words lived on, and live on to this day. Abel-like, he being dead, still speaks. The returning exiles now formed a new army of reformers who took up Hooper's complaints, pushed them even further, and attacked the use of the idolatrous gear as the livery of Antichrist, since it came from hell. Jewell ridiculed and denounced the use of vestments, calling the clerical garb a stage dress, a fool's coat, a relic of the Amorites, words which were unmistakable echoes of Hooper's. It will be remembered how he in his time had declared, both in preaching and in print, that the Church of England vestments were popish. That is, they were either Old Testament or pagan in origin. Whichever it was, there was no place for them in any properly ordered church. If they were Old Testament garments, they had been abolished by Christ. If pagan, what right had the Church to adopt them? Grindal now raised objections about the mitre. Parker went as far as to pray openly that the Church of England might become like the church in Zurich. Even the construction placed upon the word bishop was questioned. However, not all who wanted reform were agreed as to the right course to secure it, and thus the conflicts of Edward's day were stirred up afresh. Quarrels erupted between erstwhile friends. Some ministers felt strongly enough about the issues involved to reject all compromise with Elizabeth's imposition of uniform religion. Over 200 clergy and a few bishops were of that persuasion. They refused point blank to take the oath of supremacy and conform, and hence they were rejected from office. On the other hand, some men argued in the same way as Ridley and Cranmer did when they faced Hooper a decade before. Compromise, they said, is justified on the ground that the corruptions are only trivial questions concerning things indifferent. Even Grindal, acting contrary to his former criticisms of the partially reformed Church of England, Ritchie declared, "We must not desert our churches for the sake of a few ceremonies, and these not unlawful in themselves, especially since the pure doctrine of the gospel remains in all its integrity and freedom." Such men were content to protest and then remain within the Church of England, even accepting high office. They said that Elizabeth would only appoint papists if they refused. They argued that they must accept office, even though this meant having to stomach things they did not really approve of, in order to keep papists out. But their resistance became very muted once they were comfortably installed in high places. Others were not convinced by these arguments. They would not fudge the issue. They dared to defy the Queen. They did not keep their heads below the parapet and hope the conflict would peter out. They were not prepared to argue in a negative way and then compromise to keep papists out. Oh no. What is more, they agreed with Hooper. Their concerns were not about things indifferent. The gospel itself was at stake. Mere verbal protest and passive resistance were not enough for them. They were forged of sterner stuff. They would prosecute the battle with vigour. The church must be reformed. Nevertheless, Elizabeth was very clever. Astute, she made sure that the act of uniformity was not rigorously enforced, at least to start with. Some irregularities were tolerated, in that some ministers went without the prescribed vestments, or changed the position of the communion table, or introduced various other alterations to the prayer book. And they seemed to get away with it. In turn, these acts of defiance then encouraged others who joined in. In this way, the pressure for reform grew. A kind of genteel lawlessness was connived at for a while. Thus, in the early 1560s, several religious parties or groups emerged in England. Though Elizabeth aimed for uniformity in the church and sought to get it by force of law, what she actually produced was anything but uniformity. From this time on, there were four main groups within the Church of England: the imposed state church, which comprised nearly all the citizens of the country. First, there were the unregenerate masses. Secondly, there were the papists. Thirdly, there were the Anglicans proper, those who were in complete sympathy with Elizabeth. And fourthly, there were those who became known as the Puritans. In addition, outside the pale of the Church of England, the Anabaptists and others like them carried on in their illegal ways. Let us look at these groups in a little more detail. First, there was the overwhelming majority of the population, the unbelievers. By the act of uniformity, all citizens, including the ungodly, were forced to comply with the Church of England and compelled to worship God in the decreed way. Attendance on Sundays and specified holy days was compulsory, with a very heavy fine being exacted upon offenders and absentees. Consequently, this profane multitude, without any profession of faith and repentance, were forced and compelled by human authority, in the beginning of Queen Elizabeth's reign, to be members of their church. Even so, although the vast majority of the people might be obliged to conform as to their bodies, in their souls things were very different. Outwardly, they went through the motions required of them, bowing, scraping, kneeling, crossing themselves, and mouthing their garbled responses in the prescribed manner. But all the while, inwardly, they were unregenerate. They were still in their sins. Yet because of their outward conformity, they were accounted good members of the Church of England. They would be baptized as babies, confirmed, given the Lord's Supper, and, when the time came, buried by the church, all with the full guarantee that they were true Christians and assured of everlasting life. What a condemnation of the Constantine system, for that was where the corruption came from. It produced a profane multitude who were forced to be, members of the state church and accounted Christians, even though they were without any experience of spiritual grace. Think of it. This unregenerate rabble was compelled to belong to the Church of England. What can it be true? Compelled to be church members. Compelled to be church members while unregenerate and profane. How can such a wicked nonsense be justified? Certainly not by the New Testament. The words of Christ condemn such a notion. However one defies the kingdom of God, and the term certainly involves the church, for as Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." How can believers and unbelievers be joined together in a church? How can unbelievers be members of a church at all? The members of the New Testament churches were saints, faithful brothers in Christ, true believers who were obedient to the gospel, who demonstrated the same in their lives in a consistent way. It is admitted, of course, that even in the best regulated churches, deceivers might become members. But that is a far cry from a knowing compulsion of the ungodly into church membership. How can pagans and saints both partake of the Christ's Supper? How can pagans be allowed to partake, let alone be compelled to do so? God's word is plain. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? There are two sorts of men in the world, those who walk according to the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit. How can these two sorts of men enjoy spiritual unity? It is impossible. Can two walk together except they be agreed? How can those who walk according to the flesh be church members? The very idea is utterly repugnant. It is contrary to all spiritual sense. The scripture is clear. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Our church life, surely, must reflect this, to put it mildly. Must reflect it? Our church life must be based entirely upon these principles, and only upon such. In the Bible, the church and the world are separate. One day the saints will judge the world, following which the church and the world will be separated for all eternity. The church and the world must be separate in our experience now, at least as far as we can make it. We are in the world, but not of it. Above all, the church and the world must be separate in our church affairs. This last statement ought to be self-evident, but I let it stand. It goes without saying that we shall fall short. But separation must be our aim and intention. God will one day call us to account for our handling of this matter. Certainly the world should not be in the church. The division between the church and the world was fudged by many during Elizabeth's reign, and fudged by many who knew better. The unregenerate were not merely allowed to be members of the church in company with genuine believers, they were compelled. No man who desired to honour God should have accepted such a state of affairs. there ought to have been a clear gap between the regenerate and the unregenerate in the churches, an unbridgeable gap, until the unregenerate were born again. But no, many good men compromised the issue. For one reason or another, they accepted that unbelievers were their fellow members in the Church of England. Furthermore, this question of church membership would prove to be a battleground many times over throughout the period we are considering. Within a few years, certain alternative church systems would be devised, even by good men, but these systems would of themselves lead directly to terrible compromises in this area. A partially unregenerate church membership, if not completely so, would be the long-term tendency of the very practices these men would adopt. And then, instead of a root-and-branch look at the founding principles of their system, they would aggravate the problem by thinking up schemes to try to cope with the sorry mess which they had produced. I have already hinted at this in the pages on Luther and Calvin. Nor did this die out 400 years ago, certainly not. Things have got worse. I will produce evidence from the writings of the people concerned to show that this is still a vital issue. It is a matter of scriptural importance with eternal consequences. Heaven and hell are waiting. The issue I am raising at this point is not just a case of who can or who cannot belong to this or that local church. It does not concern this temporary life only. The consequences, I repeat, are eternal. As my account unfolds, I hope to be able to show how very serious a matter this is. I am afraid that the demarcation between the church and the world is breaking down in our generation. Not this time because of an enforced conformity brought about by a semi-papist queen, backed by the power of the magistrate, not because the world is imposed upon the church by laws of parliament, not because we are forced to accept unbelievers into membership. Oh, no. Things are far worse than that. As I've just said, some churches have adopted measures which have an inbuilt tendency to produce an unregenerate membership, at least in part. Others are casual in their admission procedures. Some do not even care. They do not want to be thought strict, narrow, judgmental, hard, or critical. Nor do they want to be saddled with the stigma of small numbers. Some trying to come to terms with what they have produced and knowing the spiritual condition of their fellow members, openly talk of evangelizing them. Echoes of Luther. What have we come to? Secondly, in addition to the multitude of rank unbelievers who were members of the Church of England, there were the papists. They deplored the condition of the state church. They wanted a wholesale return to popery. Thirdly, there were those members of the Church of England who were pleased with Elizabeth's halfway house. For the purposes of this book, they will be called Anglicans from now on. Fourthly, there were those who remained within the Church of England but demanded further reforms in the direction of the New Testament and away from Rome. They wanted the church to be purified. Hence the nickname they were labelled with, the Puritans. They openly stated that the ceremonies, vestments, and superstitions which remained in the Church of England were idolatrous, pagan, or popish. But sadly, there was a division even in their ranks. Some of the Puritans expressed their desire for reform in clear, ringing tones, and dared to defy the law. Others were content to compromise, proceed quietly, hoping for better days. They argued that there was yet time, the opportunity was still open for them to get reform. In addition to the above, there were the refugee Anabaptists and those many English men and women who had now joined their ranks, persuaded of and by the scriptural force of their arguments. The Queen, supported by her bishops, hated the Anabaptists and would not tolerate their like within her realm. On the 2nd of September 1560, she issued a severe proclamation against them. Her Majesty wills and charges all manner of persons born either in foreign parts or in Her Majesty's dominions that have conceived any heretical opinion as the Anabaptists do hold to depart out of this realm within 20 days, upon pain of forfeiture of all their goods and chattels, and to be imprisoned and further punished as by the laws, either ecclesiastical or temporal, in such case provided. It must be remembered that in that age 20 days was a pitifully short time for the sentence to reach all parts of the kingdom. Many of those to be banished had no time to sell their few possessions, even if they could find a buyer. In any case, the price was bound to be low, let alone the savage injustice of it all. Many stoutly refused to flee, and bravely accepted the inevitable consequences of their defiance. Elizabeth had to complain time and again that great numbers of Anabaptists still continued to settle in England and form churches, and that many English families refused to baptize their infants. Closely allied to the Anabaptists, but continuing to practice infant baptism, there were some believers brave enough to quit the Church of England altogether and worship God in secret, in accordance with their understanding of the New Testament. It goes without saying that this was illegal and highly dangerous, but some valiant souls took their lives in their hands and obeyed Scripture. Some did dare to separate from the all-embracing and all-powerful state church, and it cost them dear. But God's promise was their reward. A handful formed secret churches. There will be more about them in due course. These various groups drew up their battle lines in the early 1560s. There were quarrels between them all, but the main struggle was between Elizabeth and the Puritans, while she kept up a running battle with the Anabaptists. A bruising confrontation with the Queen was inevitable. Elizabeth recovered from an attack of smallpox in 1562, even though it had appeared at one stage that she might die. The Puritans were hopeful that if she did die, a new monarch, more in sympathy with their demands for reform, might come to power. With the Queen's recovery, however, their hopes were dashed. The stage was now set for a showdown. The climax of the battle between the Puritans and Elizabeth could not long be delayed. In fact, it would come in 1563 at the Convocation. The Queen, supported by the Anglicans, was bound to clash head-on with the Puritans. Which side would come out on top? Would the unanswerable scriptural arguments of the Puritans calling for drastic reform overcome the stubborn Elizabeth and her love of the middle way? Would the Church of England advance in reform along the road to Geneva and thence back to the New Testament? Or would the Church of England be fixed in semi-popery, saddled with flowery preaching, if any preaching at all, its worship of God cluttered with extravagant ceremony and idolatrous superstition? The next stage for the battle for the church would reach a climax in 1563. Who would be victorious? And if the Puritans lost, what would they do about it? What do you think of all this? To which of the groups would you have belonged? Would you have wanted reform? Would you have wanted reform, but have been content to go along with the established system and wait upon events like Mr. Micawber, hoping that perhaps something might turn up? Or would you have followed your conscience as enlightened and governed by Scripture? Would you have defied the earthly authorities and followed Christ, whatever the cost? But why ask such questions in the past tense? Christians must not relegate truth to history books. The issues persist, and they will remain relevant to the end of time. What about your Christian life, your church life now? What are you doing? Are you compromising your understanding of Scripture? Are you caught up in a church system that you know is denounced by the New Testament? If so, why do you remain in it? Are you afraid to obey Christ? Is the cost too great for you? I want to make it clear that I am not an irresponsible agitator, nor am I setting out to cause needless worry for those believers who are doing all they can to reform their local church, sometimes against heavy odds. On the other hand, I am determined to do what I can to arouse the slothful, thoughtless, drifting Christians who populate carnal churches, of whom there are not a few these days. But I have a difficulty. I am well aware that nearly always the wrong people pick up the signals. It's unfortunate, nevertheless, it's true. That being so, I want to make the position as clear as I can. The point about church reform is this. It is not just the snapshot picture which is all important. What counts far more is the direction in which the church is going. Your church may look good on paper, say, but is it in reality going away from scriptural life? On the other hand, it may look poor at present to an outside observer, but is it in fact getting closer to the New Testament? The latter is far better than the former. What is more, I also realize that leaving a church is the final step, obviously, and taken only after all other processes have been exhausted. It's a very serious business indeed, and must be undertaken only for the most weighty of reasons. My views of the church would not allow me to suggest a flippant or light attitude to church membership. I have written about it plainly enough in these pages. Having put in that caveat, I return to what I consider to be the main thrust of the argument. I do so because it is the need of the hour. I am afraid that many professing Christians are simply not bothered about the issue. They are lax, they are carnal. It's got to be put right as a matter of urgency. Many who compromise themselves in Elizabethan England use specious arguments to justify their accommodation with a corrupt and wicked system. And it would appear that they fathered many children, for the makers of excuses have not been idle down the years. It's a wonder that nobody has published a book of the sort. 100 handy excuses for those who want to disobey Christ would make a catchy title. Oh, of course, it could be disguised, wrapped up in fancy words like rationalizations or palliations or extenuations. With excuses it would be, all the same. How about this? Unholy compromises are the fashion of the day. An infusion of honest blood is needed, greatly needed. Men are growing utterly careless as to religious truth, because they see the servants of God and the votaries of Baal associated in the same church, and worshipping together. Sincere loyalty to God brooks not this confederacy with idolaters. Errors were suffered to remain in the national church for peace sake, and now they have become dominant. It is clear that every error of doctrine or ordinance is as mischievous as a prophet of Baal, and should not be endured. The world is wide, and men are only responsible to God for their beliefs. But the church should not, within her borders, suffer falsehood to propagate itself. Christians have no right to associate themselves with any church which errs in its teaching. If we see that gross error is rampant in a church, and we join it in membership, we are partakers of its sins, and we shall have to share in its punishment in the day of visitation. It is utterly false that it does not matter to what church we belong. It matters to every man who has a conscience and loves his God. What a blessing it would have been in Luther's time if the Reformation had been carried out completely. Great as the work was, it was in some points a very superficial thing, and left deadly errors untouched. The Reformation in England was checked by policy almost as soon as it commenced. The trees, which were only lopped, began to send out their branches again, and the errors which were allowed to occupy a secondary place by permission now came to the front. The only way in which our conscience can be kept clear before God, so that we can walk with Him in light, is that we abhor every false way, and renounce everything which is not of God and of the truth. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. When will Christians see this? The Bible, and the Bible alone, is said to be the religion of Protestants. But the statement is a terrible lie. The most of Protestants believe a crowd of other things over and above what is taught in the Bible. They practice ordinances destitute of scriptural authority, and believe doctrines which are not revealed by the Holy Ghost. Happy will the churches be, when they shall cast off the yoke of all authority apart from the Scriptures. Away with the commandments of men! Down with the traditions which may void the law of God! A thorough purgation is needed. A root and branch reformation is imperatively necessary. So said Spurgeon. I declare things have not improved since his time, and the call is even more necessary today. And I am not thinking of the state church when I say it. Do you see any application in this for yourself?